come to the expression in the chapter, the day of the Lord. That will introduce to us the subject of quite a number of days in the scriptures that we'll need to try and differentiate between the one and the other. There are many passages in the Old Testament scriptures that would give us some description of the day of the Lord. I think one that's interesting, you find in Amos chapter 5, day of darkness, not light, as if a man did flee from a lion, and a bear met him, went to his house, leaned his hand against the wall, and a servant bit him. In other words, it's a day of unparalleled judgment, and there will be no escape from it anywhere. That is from Amos. Now, we think of these various days. We're living today in man's day. Our Lord is now rejected, we so often see. Man carries on his own world as though the God of heaven does not exist. Man's day. Remember, some of the saints wanted to reign now. Paul teaches them this is not the reigning time. This is man's day. The day when Christ is going to reign is the day when we shall reign with him. So first of all, man's day. That day in the scriptures will be succeeded by the day of the Lord. Well now, when you come to that period, you're talking about after the rapture. After you and I have been taken to heaven. Word of God in several expressions that would be applicable there. Talking of the thing from a heavenly angle, you have the day of Christ. You have the day of Jesus Christ. You have the day of Christ Jesus. You have the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the period following the rapture, viewed from a heavenly angle. Not always, but generally those terms are covering two ideas. First of all, the fact that we shall appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that's not exactly stressed. What is stressed is the day of display, when Christ comes out to reign. You and I come out to reign with him. Remember, the apostle says to the Philippian saints that ye might be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ. He has in view that coming day of display. And so, viewed from the heavenly angle, the day of Christ and these other titles have to do with the period after the rapture until the end of the millennium or the introduction of the eternal state. Following that period, of course, then you have the day of God. In that period, you have the period when Christ will reign on earth. And he must reign until all his enemies be put beneath his feet. Now that's from the heavenly angle. From the angle of earth, you have the introduction of the idea of the day of the Lord. Turn in a moment to one or two scriptures about that. The day of the Lord seems to my mind to follow almost immediately after the rapture. And it will be a season of unparalleled judgment in the world's history that will culminate in an expression used in Joel and in Acts chapter 2, the great and notable day of the Lord, which is a term that seems to be associated with the appearing of our Lord Jesus. The day of the Lord does not finish there, and our chapter will teach us this, for you have in our chapter the day of the Lord. And it goes on until the conflagration we were talking about this afternoon, when the heavens that have been stored with fire shall, if you like, ignite, and the world, the earth, will be purged with fire. So you have man's day. From the heavenly angle, the day of Christ. From the earthly angle, the day of the Lord. And then he must reign until all enemies be put under his feet. Then the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And then you enter into what you have in our chapter, the day of God, the millennial die. Now, I think that's broadly right, and I think we shall possibly all agree about that. Just one or two things from the Word of God before we leave that subject. Will you turn with me in your Bible, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. You know perfectly well, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you have that moment about which we've been singing so much, and for which all our hearts long, when the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up, shall be raptured. We're waiting for that wondrous moment. So chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians is about the rapture. Chapter 5 introduces for us the subject of the day of the Lord. So you have truth that follows the rapture, if you like. Now, what's inside? Chapter 5. What are the times and the seasons, the periods, and the things that happened in the periods, brethren? Ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Thief in the night is intriguing. It doesn't send you a postcard to say he's coming. He comes unexpected. He comes in a stealthful way. But he comes. And I suggest that would bring before our minds that after the rapture, the day of the Lord, like a thief in the night, will gradually creep up and come, as it were, almost unawares. Verse 3, when they shall say peace and safety, and I suppose when you and I have been raptured heavenward, there'll be lots of jobs, there'll be lots of houses, there'll be all sorts of things they can take up, that we shall leave behind. We shan't need them anymore. All these people that have troubled their consciences by their very presence on earth, and the element on earth that has stayed back, the inrush of sin, will be gone. And like the false prophets of the book of Jeremiah, peace and safety, saying peace, peace, when there's no peace. But I'll be glad to see it's gone. There's no doubt about that. But it says, when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them. And so following this slow build-up of the day of the Lord, as you'll notice in the book of the Revelation, be careful on this because our good brother's writing a book on the book of the Revelation, but after its gradual build-up until this public manifestation of these judgments, when they shall say peace and safety, sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Notice there's a similar idea about that. Travail upon a woman with child. Small beginning. That grows. With an inevitable result. And so the day of the Lord will have small beginnings. It will grow. It will have an inevitable result. Nothing will stay back. Notice in this passage, particularly you younger Christians, well, the older folks will know that. Oh, this, that there is a distinct contrast in the passage between the idea of they and ye. Notice, please, verse 2, for yourselves now, as the saints. And then verse 3, for when they shall say peace and safety, that is those that will be left when you and I are raptured heavenward. When they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. It's all they and them, the ungodly, the unsaved. Contradistinction, but ye, brethren, that's the saints of God to whom he's writing in the passage, but ye, brethren, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief in the night. So the day of the Lord won't overtake us. It won't catch us up. There'll be a way just before it starts. The day of the Lord will not overtake us as a thief in the night. Ye are all the children of light and the children of day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness and so on. If you drop your eye just down the chapter just a wee bit, verse 9, for God hath not appointed us unto wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus, who died for us, that whether we watch or watch not, we shall live together with him. And so there's a drawing of a distinction between you and I who will be taken to the rapture, the children of light, the children of the day. They of the Lord won't catch us up, but those who are left behind, the day of the Lord will catch them up. So you've got the idea, the day of the Lord. Terrible day that's coming. Concentrating in the main, in that expression, upon those terrible days that will follow the rapture before our Lord comes in glory. Now, it's not too much prophetic detail, this is not a prophetic meeting, is it? But in between the rapture and the appearing of the Lord Jesus, I think we shall all agree there must be at least 7 years. At least 7 years. Because in that period we have in the Old Testament scriptures the 70th week of Daniel, and we know that a week in that prophecy in Daniel is 7 years, and then also week is divided into two sections, counted out for us by the Spirit of God in years and days and months. And the year is divided into two sections of 3.5 years, the second part of which is generally called the Great Tribulation. So you've got the idea. First the rapture, then this period called the Day of the Lord. It goes on for 7 years at least, and then the great and notable Day of the Lord, followed by what we call the millennium, and that is followed by this congregation that Peter is talking about, and that is followed by the eternal state. Now turn with me please again. You'll excuse the longer introduction this evening, but somebody did suggest that we should talk about these days this afternoon, and so I'm just doing what I've been instructed so to do. Would you turn with me, please, to the book of the Revelation now, and chapter 19, is it? And we shall see how this is the order of things that's presented to us there. Chapter 19, you have the defeat of the armies of the beast. And you come there to the end of man's day. And when the armies of the beast are defeated, and the false prophet, and they are cast alive into the lake of fire, chapter 20 will introduce us to the millennium. And so you have now the millennium, which I repeat is part of the Day of the Lord, but not in the terrible sense of judgment. It will be in the day when he rules them with a rod of iron and breaks them in pieces like a potter's vessel and so on, but it is the reign of Christ. There is, of course, in the scriptures, I don't know if any of us need convincing of that, there is a millennium. There is a future for Israel. There is a day when Christ is going to reign with undisputed right in this world of ours. And so in Revelation chapter 20, verse 2, you finish off with Satan bound for 1,000 years. In verse 2, you have the expression in the middle of it, till the 1,000 years be finished. You have the end of verse 4, the idea of the reign of Christ, they shall reign with Christ 1,000 years. You go to the next verse, but the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. And then the end of verse 6 shall reign with him 1,000 years. And verse 7, when the 1,000 years are expired. And 1,000 years, well, it's a millennium, isn't it? And so you have, following the overthrow of the adversary's leaders, the end of man's day, you have the day when Christ is going to reign until all his enemies have been put beneath his feet. That brings you to what follows in the the next chapter, for halfway through the next verse, you are introduced to Satan being led out of his prison for a season. He goes to the four corners of the earth and gathers together following that covers the face of the whole earth. That is followed immediately when he is defeated and put into the lake of fire by the great white throne scene. And you'll notice how this passage just tells us where Peter's passage is going to fit in, verse 11. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the heavens and the earth fled away. Peter's talking about it in a different language. I suppose the epistle to the Hebrews will tell us that God is going to fold the heavens up like a straw, like the changing of a coat, so they will be changed. Peter, speaking to us first of all about the flood and the way in which the earth was destroyed by water, says God has stored up the universe with fire for the destruction of that great day. And so you have the idea of the great white throne here, and in the great white throne scene, the face of the judge is so terrible that heaven and earth cannot bear to be in his presence, and you'll notice they flee away. I suggest to you that synchronizes with the idea of the heavens being on fire, the elements melting with fervent heat, things we shall look at in our passage. Think of the awfulness of that day. After 1,000 years of the reign of Christ and the final revolt led by Satan, suddenly men and women will look up and they'll see a throne. And on the throne a sitter. Then at the fright that creation gets of seeing its, shall we say, its enraged creator as a judge, heaven and earth passes away. It fits in Peter's idea. That is followed in the book of the Revelation, you'll notice, by what we have following in the passage we're dealing with, Peter. I saw a new heavens and a new earth. And the passage in Peter's epistle will tell us that it is associated with a new heaven and a new earth, and is called the day of God. See, of man's day, from a heavenly angle, the day of Christ, from an earthly angle, the day of the Lord, followed by, in the end, the day of God. You'll notice how pleased in the book of Revelation chapter 21, the name of God is associated with this final state. And so you have the expression in the middle of verse 2, from God out of heaven. Verse 3, the tabernacle of God is with men. The end of the verse, God himself shall be with them and be their God. Verse 4, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Verse 7, he that overcometh shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Ushering in for us the day of God. Now, one more thing about that. Turn back in your Bible, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The other outstanding passage on this particular line of things, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that we all know is a chapter about the resurrection, first of the Lord Jesus, and then the resurrection of the saints. And looking into that chapter, we read verse 21, since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming, then the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign, till he hath put all his enemies beneath his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. That synchronizes with the book of the Revelation, where you read death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. Verse 27, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he said all things are put under his feet, it is manifested that he has accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued under him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. That brings you to the day of God. I think that's sufficient to give the younger folk, the older folk, you knew all that, that's sufficient to give the younger folk an idea of what we shall be talking about this evening. And those subjects come into the passage that is before us. Once you're coming back to our chapter, and notice please verse 11, and again, verse 14. And we're dealing with prophetic subjects. We're talking about amazing things in the future. But prophecy wasn't given just to tickle our intelligence. It wasn't given to make us prophets. so that we can foretell earth's events and be proud about our masterly grasp of future events. When prophecy is given to us in the scriptures, it is given to us in order that it might have a moral effect upon our lives. You know, wherever you have prophetic meetings, you'll get the hall crowded. The more outrageous the things you say, the more folks will come. The more ridiculous you come, the more the saints get excited. When you get down to the sober teaching of the Word of God on the subject of prophecy, you don't get so many folks coming to listen to you. But that's just why it works. But prophecy is not given to be a fantastic subject in order to thrill our intellects. In this chapter, prophecy is given in order that he might have a moral effect upon our souls. Few young folks will remember that. Your Bible is not something to get head up about and get high on. Your Bible is something that, having been saved, it should have a moral effect upon your life. And so verse 11 will give us some of that moral effect. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Seeing these things are going to be dissolved. That should have an effect upon our lives. If everything round us is going to be dissolved, why occupy your mind with it? Everything around you is going to be burned up and pass away. Why invest in it? Why not set your affections on things above? It's all going to pass away. You need to change your deposit in the bank and use the bank of heaven. Down here is going to be burned up. Up there is going to survive eternally. It's got to have that practical effect upon our living. I repeat, to just intrigue our minds, but to make us more heavenly people, and to loose our anchor from the world, of the idea what manner of persons we ought to be. Verse 14, you have again the moral application of what you have before us here. Wherefore, beloved, seeing ye look for these such things, be diligent, be earnest, be determined, that ye may be found in him in peace. I wonder what that means. Can't be peace with God. We got that. We hardly need to be determined to have personal inward peace, like the peace of God shall garrison our hearts and minds. You get that by getting his presence with prayer and supplication and so on. Is this living at peace with one another? Will that be the effect of knowing these things? Live in peace without spot and blameless. So we shall spend some time on that. The practical effect of what we know of the prophetic truths of the Word of God. Then, just to sum up quickly the end, you have the end of the passage where Peter finishes off by saying, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. One thing I think is intriguing is to find that this man has grown in grace. We all know the Peter of the Gospels. We know his tragic mistakes during his life, not many of them, but they are recorded particularly in Mark's Gospel. And then we know the way in which he failed his Lord at that most crucial time in the trial of the Lord Jesus. We know something of Peter the failure, but he is restored and now he strengthens his brethren. But he's learned something. He's grown in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus. The man who exhorts others to grow in grace. And this closing section, he's talking about a man who outshone him. He's talking about the man who publicly opposed him. He's talking about the man who not only opposed him, but put it in a letter. Sent it round the Galatian assemblies. Now that man's in prison. All Asia has turned against him. You would say, Peter, this is your opportunity to get your own back. And to shine, now Paul's gone, it is not likely coming out anymore. Instead of that, he says, our beloved brother, Paul, as we shall see, he's learned what it is to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm sorry that introduction rather lengthy, but we've got to get our background up before we get really build the structure. Now we'll come to our chapter, please.
And we are to commence our reading at chapter 10. And we read, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. So I suggest somebody comes in, says something about coming as a thief in the night now.
Does the first stage of the second advent not usher in the day of Christ, as more or less you've said?
Yes.
And does not the second stage of the second coming, the personal warrior intervention of Christ at his appearing, usher in the day of the Lord, which, as you've said, continues throughout the millennial era, right up to the boundary of eternity?
So you would think, Brother Fife, that the day of the Lord does not commence at the rapture,
No. But
commences at the appearing. Well, you know, I said something different, but that doesn't matter.
Processional judgments take place during the 7 years, don't they? From heaven.
I agree.
Judgments from the throne, which do not come on suddenly and intensely, but are progressive in a crescendo of intensifying trouble and tribulation until, as you say, the great tribulation, the second half of the 70th week
of
Daniel.
To define our expressions now, we have first of all the rapture, and you're saying now these heavy judgments come in the second part of the 7 years?
Well, at the beginning of the 7 years.
So
the real judgment.
Do you not think that period is called the day of the Lord?
No. According to Joel, the multitudes are gathered in the valley of decision, aren't they?
Mm-hmm.
And that would correspond, in my view, to the Battle of Armageddon, to which you've referred already. And that is a specific, sudden, unexpected appearing of the Lord Jesus in power and glory as the warrior king to execute judgment.
If I may just add to what Mr. Pfeiffer said in relation to the timing of the day of the Lord. If it is correct that the day of the Lord commences immediately after the rapture, then how must we understand the words of Joel in chapter 2 and verse 31, which you quoted from Mr. Gooding, where at the very climax of tribulation days, when the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood, before, notice that word, before that great and notable day of the Lord.
Yes, that is perfectly correct, and that is what I said. And I think the day of the Lord commences after the rapture, comes to its culmination at the period you're talking about, the great and notable day of the Lord. There is an increasing crescendo of judgment that develops, particularly in the second 3.5 of those years that we generally call the Great Tribulation, where the judgments of the Revelation almost pour down one after another upon the occupants of earth. I think that is included in the day of the Lord. But no, somebody else come in.
Just a point, Mr. Gooding. You mentioned that the day of man's day,
yes,
would conclude at the end of the tribulation period.
I had the idea that man's day, in contradistinction to the day of the Lord, that man's day, the day in which you and I live, and of course it will culminate, I suppose you would say, in the beast and the false prophet, man still in domination, but I think the day of the Lord, it gradually works up until it comes to the moment of the appearing of Christ.
So you are saying that the day, man's day, and the day of the Lord overlap.
I would think there's an overlapping there. But come in, some of the rest of you, brethren, and see what you have to say.
Isaiah has a number of interesting points. Can we first of all equate Isaiah's statement in that day with the day of the Lord?
Well, so many things are associated with that day in the prophecy of Isaiah. You have events that happen at the end of the tribulation period. And you have also events and things that are going to be established in the millennium period. They're all covered with a broad term, the day of the Lord.
How did you establish that? Because I wasn't certain. That's personally how I look at it. Certainly in Isaiah, certainly all evidence to me that the court of Bayan, in that day, in Isaiah 11, there shall be a root of Jesse, which will stand for an ensign of the people.
Mm-hmm.
In that day, thou shalt say, Lord, I will praise thee. Certainly Isaiah brings forth the idea that it's very much at the end of the tribulation period and the start of the millennial, that I'd always felt, probably using other scriptures, that the day of the Lord really is a period which starts with the great tribulation, certainly getting into Isaiah, again culminating in the great day when the isles are in tumult, and then moving on to that time when all the mountains there shall the glory of the Lord is seen, chapter 4, lies out, and all the glory shall be a marriage canopy, which will take us into the end of the period.
If I just might finish this point, in Joel chapter 3 and verse 14, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision.
Well, notice what some of the other brethren have to say.
Could it help us if we defined what we meant, what the expression means, the day of the Lord? What does it mean? Does the day of the Lord not indicate the day when the Lord intervenes manifestly on earth? That is, he has been silent for so long. Now, it's the open manifestation of his hand on earth that, to me, explains all the varied ways in which the expression is used. And thus, I judge, and not going to be dogmatic about this, but I believe the day of the Lord begins at the rapture as the first intervention public of the Lord in the events of earth. Now that settles a lot of problems in 1 Thessalonians 5. Now that's the commencement, but here Peter is bringing us to the close. And as I see it, the day of the Lord commences there at that point. That's why the figure of the thief is used with regard to that coming of the day of the Lord. But here, the figure is used in a slightly different way. But this time the focus is on the close. And all that period, God has been intervening. And that's parallel. The day of the Lord and the day of Christ, in my judgment, begin at the same point. But one is the earth side, the day of the Lord, the other is heaven side. From the angle above.
Well, that's grand. You and I are agreeing at last.
At last.
At last. Yeah. Did you say, Brother Alan, no, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night? That belongs to the future, or is that immediately after the rapture? Is that the beginning of the thing, and then the rest of it about the end?
You see, 1 Thessalonians 5, to which you referred, puts it like this. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night. For then shall they say, peace and safety. Now, a thief comes, as you mentioned, unexpectedly, comes without prior notice. But the point is this, once the thief has been, you know he's been. Now, he turns to the believers of Thessalonica and he says, he'll not overtake you as a thief in the night. He'll overtake the other people as a thief in the night. He'll come to take you. After the church is gone, it will suddenly burst upon the world, the Lord has intervened. And that's the beginning, in my judgment, of the day of the Lord. That commences it. And there's another period after that, the build-up of all the judgments of which you've been speaking, but in my judgment, it's all the day of the Lord, focusing on different points.
And it must, in this passage, go right on to the end of the millennium.
It includes in this passage, it takes you to the right, the very end of the millennial period, and it moves then from that point into the day of God.
Well, now, let's see, somebody else have something to say.
Could we then know what the verse means that Mr. Fine was referring to in Joel, that the day of the Lord is near?
I think the Well, you'd like to answer that, brother.
No,
I think the day of the Lord is near. There is the great and notable day of the Lord, which really is the day of the appearing of Christ. I would think when he comes out in judgment. I think that's what Joel is concentrating upon.
It's drawing attention to one of the very marked features within the day of the Lord.
Yes, I think so. Well, now, come on.
That's surely in context, verse 32, it shall come to pass. Must be that, because the Lord is coming up in Zechariah 14, he's been
That's very clear. Well, now, somebody else come in.
Can I just have some clarifications? That you're saying the day of the Lord begins at the rapture, and that when we read the expression, the great and notable day of the Lord, that is drawing attention to a particular time in the overall period called the day.
Yes, right, I would think so. Yes?
I think it makes it very clear the first attempt about passing.
That day has what? In the which, in the day of the Lord.
Yes. Enveloped in the period.
Yes. So you have a period that we'll have to let it go now, that it commences at the rapture and it goes on to the great and notable day of the Lord. That is followed by the millennial reign of Christ, and it culminates in at this point. This is right at the end of it. And so it's part of the day of the Lord. Yes, now somebody else got something to contribute to that before we...
Which aspect of the day of the Lord part of Matthew 24 refer to, where we have a sudden coming viewed in the context of people who are taking the place of the Lord's servants, some of whom at least seem definite in the genuine verse 50 of Matthew 24, and the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and then an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder and appoint him the portion of the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, I have great difficulty seeing that as linked with the rapture. That would seem to have to do with maybe tribulation saints or remnant saints in some kind of context. It doesn't say thief in the night here, but it's the same kind of idea, sure.
Yes,
maybe
yes.
That could have a relation to being found in peace when we come later on down the chapter.
Yes, now the passage you're quoting, and I suggest all the kingdom passages of the Gospel of Matthew, talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus, I would suggest to you that they're not the rapture, they're the appearing. And the passage that you have in mind definitely fits the appearing, as do so many other things. When you come to the kingdom parables, for instance, of Matthew chapter 13, remember the wheat and the tares. It's the end of the age. It's the end of the great tribulation. When you get the separation of the good fish and the bad fish, again, it's the end of the age, it's the end of the tribulation. It's on the occasion of the appearing of Christ when those kingdom parables are a judge fit. What do you think, Brother Allen?
Yes,
yes?
I think that.
One of the interesting things, Mr. Goody, is the paradoxical language that's used in relation to these events.
Yes.
That included in the day of the Lord, which is an undefined period of time, we have Daniel. Week.
Yes,
we have within the compass of the day a week. Whereas in our parlance, we have 7 days in a week.
Okay.
Now, these things seem to suggest that, as you have already suggested, that the day of the Lord prophetically begins. The moment that the church goes home, I assume that God's prophetic purpose program begins to run its course again, where it was suspended at the death of Christ.
Well, I wouldn't go quite as far as you do, Brother Don, and suggest that the 70th week of Daniel commences immediately after rapture.
No,
What I rather wonder, if I might say, what I rather wonder is, turning to Revelation 6, you have the rider on the first horse, who I take to be the Antichrist. I don't know if you agree with me. The rider on the first horse, he already has a victor's crown. It indicates to me that he'd already fought a battle. And if he's the Antichrist there, if he's the 11th horn must arise, fight a battle, overcome three, and the other seven throw in their lot. So I suggest there might be just a short period of time between the rapture and the beginning of the 70th week.
Yes, I believe that.
Yeah?
But I didn't say that it was that dimension, but it's included in it.
I'm sorry, I misjudged
you. Mr. Goodin,
yes?
You have said that the day of the Lord is for a heavenly angle.
The day of Christ is the heavenly angle.
I've always assumed that the day of Christ is to be confined to the rapture.
The day of Christ generally has to do with saints. It has the heavenly side of things, And as I suggested to you already, it has ideas of our accountability when we stand before the Lord after the rapture, but it puts the emphasis generally on the exaltation of Christ in the glory and our ultimate manifestation with him when the rewards allocated at the judgment seat will be on display.
The day of Christ and the day of the Lord run concurrently.
Same idea, same period of time. Yes.
The day of Christ would be covered the parousia, wouldn't it?
Yes, I think it's Mr. Vine that says that a parousia is not an event. A parousia is a period. An advent is an event. And so the rapture is an event, but the parousia, the presence of Christ, I would say, covers the period that, as far Christ as the divine side is concerned, it's the day of Christ. From the human side, it's the day of the Lord. But no, we'll get our Bible reading going, come back to our chapter, shall we now? Yes?
It seems that they coexist. Do they coexist as far as
It's the same period here.
As long as that.
Pardon?
Do they coexist for that period of time? The same period of time?
Well, they coexist, do they not? If, as I think some of us at least are agreed, that coming as a thief in the night gives you the beginning of the period, and then goes on immediately to the heavens to pass away the great noise, that is the end of the period. So I would judge that the ideas synchronize the day of Christ on time and the day of the Lord on it.
Don't let's forget that this is in the context of the divine intervention of God in connection with the denial of the promise. And it's the further explanation of the confidence that we can place in the scriptures in connection with divine events between the first heavens and the first earth. And the earth on which we stand now, the chapter tells us, we saw this morning, there's a flood. Between our present earth and the new heavens and the new earth, there's the fire. And Peter is simply bringing events together to show indeed that we do not and must not become absorbed with the world, that the false teaching of this period would try to engage the attention of the saints. Either the word in connection with the religion in chapter 1 or morally in chapter 2, now he's dealing with it materially. He says, keep this in focus. The day of the Lord is the day in which all that's material is going to be burnt up.
Yes. Well, now let's come to verse 10, shall we? Because we want to finish this evening about 20 past 9, because of notices and so on, and so that means we haven't got very much time. Verse 10 now, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which I judge in the day of the Lord. It introduces for us the day of God, but it's not in the day of God, as far as I can gather from the passage. But now, we read, the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. There's some interesting translations there, with a whirling of an arrow, the sound of the whirling of an arrow, the hissing of a serpent, a rushing noise, the flight of a bird, thunder, the sound of a fierce flame, great noise. And so while you have connected with the rapture, remember connected with the rapture, you have the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God and so on, a commander's voice, but here you have a great noise in the day when the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. Almost like, I suppose, the fire that is stored up in creation, as the water was stored up for the judgment of the deluge, so fire stored up in the heavens and the earth, it ignites, and here's the idea of a great noise, and the elements, the essential things, shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and its works shall be burned up. We have no Irishman here, well we have, but I mean not the old-fashioned kind of Irishman. Now, I remember being told over in Ireland that the dear brother who was preaching most eloquently on one occasion, but he wasn't very well educated. He said the elephants would melt with fervent heat. He said, imagine those great beasts standing in the fire and their great hoofs all melting. And so he tried to convince the ungodly with the awfulness of eternal punishment, the elephants melting with fervent heat. But this is the elephants melting with fervent heat. terrible occasion this must be. You think how terrible the flood was? All those people that we've reminded of this morning, all those colossal numbers, all the flood came and took them all away. We live in a world now that's stored up for it.
And when you come to the end of the millennium, just before the eternal state commences and God is all in all, undisputed in control of the whole universe, this terrible occasion to take place.
Can I draw your attention to Hebrews chapter 1?
Yes.
Thou hast loved righteousness, go down to verse 10, and thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens and works of thy hand, they shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as dust and burn. Blessed shalt thou hold their cup, they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. I'm wondering, 1 Peter, chapter 2 Peter, are we to understand that the earth is to be completely annihilated? Or are we to understand from Hebrews that there's to be cleansed, purified? What is your thoughts on that?
I do not think, just as at the flood, the earth was not destroyed. God destroyed men with the earth, washed it clean, purged it from all the defilement, and Noah came out onto the same planet, renovated, renewed earth, if you like. Of course, the Spirit of God uses to show you that just as God purged the old world, so there's a day coming when he can destroy this world with fire, and there'll be a new heavens and a new earth.
The latter part of verse 10, the bar also. When it comes to the heavens shall melt, is, well, obviously that's not the heaven of heavens.
No.
But that, on the other hand, are we to take it to be the atmospheric heavens and the stellar heavens? The heavens are not clean at this time. In other words, the universes as we know them, however far we may push them back, have already been destroyed.
I would say the heavens and the earth, Genesis chapter 1. That idea of heavens and earth, not the sanctum of God.
No.
The heavens and the earth, that is the heavens in relation to the earth, that sphere.
In other words, the sidereal heavens or the starry heavens.
Yes, well, whatever you call them, but I don't know these big words.
Actually, I repeated myself, it is the same word, but it is also used.
But, Mr. Gooding, the scripture that you read just now from Revelation 20,
yes.
If I may say with respect, you missed the last clause. I saw him that sat upon the throne, before whose face the heavens and the earth fled away, and there was found no more place for them. Wouldn't Hebrews 1 relate to the purpose for which the earth is dispensed with? Whereas here we have the process by which the heavens and the earth
come. Yes, that's pretty really good.
It's the dissolution of all beings.
Mm-hmm.
And in fact, it's basically an atomic or a nuclear process. There cannot be anything left in the form of which we see about us today. Can we comment on that?
Why not, Mr. David? I don't think about atomic things. I take it atomic things or otherwise that all you scientists would like to talk about. I'm sure without all those things, God will just do this.
But just taking a simple phrase from Revelation 20, there was found no more place.
Yes.
For them. In other words, they're
not finished. They fled away. But may I answer?
That is from the viewpoint of the seer. He's seeing this. And the heavens and the earth flee away. He doesn't tell us what happens to them.
Okay.
Peter tells us what happens to them. Here is a throne that comes in John's view. Saw a great white throne, and the dead, and so on. And he sees the heavens and the earth, all the created universe, fleeing, disappearing. There was no room for Christ in the inn. Now there was no room for the universe that rejected him. And so, but now Peter tells us what happened to him. It's moving away with the great noise, the roar of a disintegrating universe. And he said the elements, you can argue those are the celestial bodies, likely they are the building blocks of the matter. And we know it as the 100-odd elements of the periodic table and so on. And when you come right down, the word here is not melt, it's the word dissolved. that occurs in the next two verses twice, one in each verse, that means the unloosing. God puts his finger upon the very binding forces of matter and allows it to be unloosed. And the result is a burning, an awful conflagration that we have seen something of in atomic forces released. And here is the total disintegration of that whole universe. And then he said, the earth and the works that are therein, shall they be found? Where will they be found? Will you have anything left? The answer is, God uses that fire to purge right down to the basic units of the material. And then the new heavens and the new earth come into
it. Well, now that is good. I think we'll leave that for us now, because we run out of time. Let's have just a wee bit of time about the moral implication that is associated with that. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, it should have the knowledge of that, knowing that this world in which we live is going to be brought down to those basic elements. In the end, why build here? Why set our affections here? It would make us hold the things of the world with a very loose hand, and so it would make us more unworldly and more otherworldly, if you like, and it would teach us that that we have a particular way in which to live, holy manner of life. If this is all going to be burned up down here and everything associated with this thing is unholy, then we're going to live with a holy God. And so, holy conversation, and if it's the day of God that we are ultimately aiming at, well, godliness, putting God in the center of all our thinking and doing. Now, would you like to come in there just briefly?
It seems that Enoch walked with God after Methuselah was born.
Yes.
And Methuselah's name means when he's dead it shall come.
Yes.
Referring to the flood.
Yeah.
I heard it suggested that it was when Enoch recognized that the world in which he lived was heading for judgment.
Well, yes, that may be true. It was a crisis in his life, wasn't it? It was when Methuselah was born, and he must have had a revelation of God from God about it. And living in an ungodly world, he said, when he is dead, he shall be. And, of course, that was fulfilled to the letter in the year that the flood came. You got something to say, Brother?
You see, in the interest of heaven is not now in the material works that are associated with earth. And all that earth holds, what he's interested in is the character of his people, the character formation that's going on in these conditions. And when that that being completed, that will be transferred to the new, because we belong to the new creation. Christ is already the head of the new creation. We are new creatures in Christ, linked with him. The character must follow, and we are being fitted for a world that's yet to come.
So we shall take our character right into eternal state.
Exactly.
That's the idea.
I believe so.
So that he is something that is worth concentrating on, building godly Christian character, because everything else is going to pass away. Well, now,
is the force of the expression that, I think you used the word already, what manner of persons ought we to be? Is the force of that not what otherworldly people?
That's good. I didn't know that, but that is good. Yes, that is good. What otherworldly? Because this world is going to pass away with everything associated with it. Well, we're told now to set our affections on things above. Here, otherworldly. On the world is going to last. The new heavens and the new earth.
1 John 3 speaks of what manner of love.
Yes.
You see that from what other country did that love
That's
come?
That's the idea.
Now, people should be able to look at us and say, what country does he come from? What country does she come from? Well, we know what country we come from. We come from a country that lies beyond the fire.
Exactly, that's the idea. Now, verse 12, was somebody saying say something?
I'm going to take up verse 12. I was going to link something with verse 12.
Go on, sir. Looking for, verse 12, looking for and hastening unto the presence, is the word coming for us here, isn't it? The presence of the day of God, and relative to the day of God, by means of which, I think the word wherein should be, by means of which the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved. So the time comes in the calendar of God to bring in the new heavens and the new earth. and by the means of bringing in the new heaven and the new earth, the old thing passes away. And so at the end of the millennium, you get this congregation, and at the beginning, if you like, of the eternal stage. The joy, it's the point that joins together the 2 days. And it's because God is going to bring in his day that the other passes away. Yeah, go on, David.
It's probably a truism, and nevertheless a real one. When we're going to consider everything we know, we see the billions of miles of the telescopes going to be dissolved. You've got people involved. You've got the saints, you've got the dead, they're going to live forever in eternal judgment. And just as God preserved Noah, just as how he does it, he's going to preserve the people, A, for those in the eternal state, and B, for those in eternal judgment. He'll preserve those in the greatest congregation that has ever been known. But he doesn't tell us how he's going to do it.
No, he didn't tell us. You'd have all sorts of problems in your mind, wouldn't you, as to the saints are going to get from the saints who will be alive in that day, how the saints are going to get from this world that's going to be destroyed into the blessing of the eternal state. Doesn't tell you how, but we know he will.
It's this faith. We don't know what God is going to do. And day by day, we don't know what God is doing. We don't even know why he's doing it. Sometimes we wish he would tell us. But we know that he's doing it. He's doing it well.
We need to have faith just to believe that God is right.
Amen.
And that he's working all things after the counsel of his own will. Amen. Now verse 13, please. May I ask one question?
Yes, certainly. Yes. Sometimes in the mind of folk in verse 12 here, yes. If you look at your authorized, the preposition unto is in italics. Now, looking for and hasting the coming of the day of God, by our conduct and godliness, can we hurry on the day of God?
Well, now you answer the question. See, you asked. I agree your translation, but how do you hurry on the day of God? You talk about sometimes hastening the coming of the Lord.
Yeah,
can we do that?
Well, I think this verse suggests that. Yes. For many years I believed that the verb here should be simply translated earnestly desiring, that is, with our eyes fixed upon it. But then I discovered a little more, that when you have the accusative with this verb, it always means urge on, and hasten on. And I think it fits, because if the coming of the Lord is delayed in the chapter, waiting, as it were, for repentance in sinners, would it not be equally sound teaching to say that the conduct and character of saints could actually hasten the day?
Well, you would agree with me, while you would have that idea on one side, is the day not fixed in the calendar of God?
Well, there's no one knows that day.
No one knows that, do they?
Yes.
No.
That's right.
Could I just suggest that the way I looked at it, that it's not so much that we draw the day nearer to us, but we draw ourselves nearer to the day. Yeah. That is, we make ourselves more ready for that day in the hasting unto. It's not that we're drawing, that we're bringing the day forward, but we're pushing ourselves in our conduct.
Almost the same idea as you have in the last chapter of your Bible relative to the rapture.
Yes.
And you say, even so, come Lord Jesus, yes, as you are trying to hasten the day when he's coming. But really, you're hastening toward it. Yes, I agree there.
This is the problem with this pernicious kingdom theology. The idea is that if we sort of help God enough, he's lost control. So if we become a people for his praise, he might get in the kingdom quicker. To me, that's blasphemy.
That is blasphemy, yes.
Our brother, that... we are to prepare ourselves. Nothing we can do. God doesn't need our help. He's graciously pleased to associate us with him. He expects us to be a holy people in his name.
Well now, verse 13. Sorry to hurry you on. Verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth. Now that is interesting, isn't it? Promise you have in the last two chapters, don't you, of the prophecy of Isaiah, where you have the idea of a new heavens and a new earth. But I'm asking for your help now. In the Old Testament scriptures, where you have the promise, it is associated with Israel, Jerusalem, with the kingdom. Therefore, it will only last for 1,000 years. And the Spirit of God seems to have taken that out of its context altogether, brought it on to what we call the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth. Could you help me in that? How does that work?
Is it not a moral application in Isaiah?
Yes, it is. Yes.
And this is actual.
This is actual, which is fact. Has somebody else got something to say about that now? Yes, somebody over there? No?
That's the word for new.
Pardon?
The word new. What's the word for new?
You?
Oh,
new.
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 New in character.
New in character, is it?
That's right.
New in character. Yes. Well, now.
Peter speaks about the new heavens, plural, whereas in Revelation, it is a new heaven, singular. Why the distinction, heavens, plural, Peter, heaven, a new heaven, singular, in Revelation chapter 21?
I couldn't tell you. Would you have any suggestion about that?
No, I don't. That's one of the puzzles, I think. But I have wondered in my own mind whether it's just a different universe that, in fact, will be formed, because it's so different that there's no more sea. According to the new earth is so different, there's no more sea. Now, that will mean a very radical change in the whole constitution of the earth. Now, I wondered if there wouldn't be something of that nature associated with heaven, but basically I don't know.
Could I develop that a bit? No more sea. I'd always taken the idea, I know we're digressing, we'll allow that for a moment. No more sea. John was on Patmos, and he looked north, there was sea, he looked south, there was sea, he looked west, there was east, sea all around him. It was the thing that separated him from everything that loved. Do you not hold that idea relative to the eternal state, no more sea, no more separation?
But
what do you think? Don't
you think it's literal there? Wasn't the new heavens and the new earth to be literal? Real?
Yes,
if I use the word real instead of...
Yes, I take it real, but I Scott brings them, Spock Scott, takes that up as idea of no more separation.
Well, I had thought that the sea on our earth, as I mentioned this morning, is a symbol of judgment.
Mm-hmm. Yes,
the separation that judgment brings,
mm-hmm.
and that there would be no more, that the judgment was passed, but this earth would be so different that it would be reflected in the reality of conditions then.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Had you something in your mind on that, would you?
Yes, I have. In the Old Testament...
Please stand up, will you, please?
In the Old Testament, heaven, as we know from our New Greek Bible, is... And then there's the abode of God, which is above that again, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Here in Revelation chapter 21, he's speaking of a new heaven, singular. It's almost as if, isn't it, that not the tabernacle of God is with men. That God is where it's not abiding with men, he's nearer than the Lord being that creation, set in mind.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm still puzzled as to why we have a new heaven, plural, in 1 Peter.
Any idea, Brother Owen?
No.
No.
He goes big this time.
On this question of New Earth.
Stand up, brother, please.
On the question of the New Earth, the inhabitants of the New Earth, would I be right in saying that those that inhabit the New Earth are those who've been on this earth during the millennium and have not sided with the evil one when he's released out of the bottomless pit?
Well, I used to have some ideas like that. I think that the new heavens will take the place of the old heavens, and the new earth will take the place of the old earth. And so you do have, don't you, the tabernacle of God coming down out of heaven, and God is dwelling in the midst of his people. I think that's more the idea of the eternal state. Do you think, Brother Alan?
I had thought somewhat like our brother.
Oh,
here,
well.
That there would be two kinds of people, as it were.
One in heaven, one on earth.
One identified as heavenly and the other identified as earthly.
I see. Well, there's either two of us wrong and one right, or the other way around, isn't there? Come back to our chapter now, and we're watching the clock, and we come to this practical section now, having dealt with these prophetic things that are so interesting. Verse 14, wherefore, beloved, it seems to be lovely that Peter, whenever he begins to touch a practical line, he comes back to this beloved. He wants the saints to know that he's saying this to them because he loves them. seeing that we look for such things, be diligent, determined, be intent, that ye might be found in him. That cannot be, can it? A positional term, found in him. We are found in him positionally. I think this is a practical idea. Found by him, found of him, in the sense when he comes, or when this day arrives, found of him. Now, does this mean that in view of these things, we should be living in peace? Is that the idea? It can't be peace with God, we got that. Living in peace.
The word peace, of course, or that can be used in connection with our conscience, an untroubled conscience, yes. Peace with God,
yes.
Which of course is what we've been brought into because of the work of Christ. Or it can mean untroubled harmony between saints. I think I would suggest here that it is the peace that fills the heart of the believer amidst all the turmoil, trials and troubles, and amidst one would almost say the last days, the crashing of material things.
So
that confidence and peace to be found by him.
So how would you be diligent? By prayers and supplications, making your requests known to him, in order to obtain that kind of peace, be found in that kind of peace?
Well, with that spot and blemless, it is the thought, I judge, of not allowing the climactic events that are coming now and come upon the saints as we move towards the end time to disturb you, but you're found by him in perfect confidence, waiting for the outworking of his purpose in the coming,
yes.
In the rapture, if you like, in his coming for his people.
Yes. Well, then you've got the other idea, without spot and blameless, and I suppose you could say, so that stands in contradistinction to the false teachers.
Unmoved, untroubled, unpolluted by the false teachers.
Spots and blemishes, you remember, we looked at the other evening, didn't we, as associated with them. Well, now moving on to verse 15.
You will contrast the word found here with the heavens and the earth not found.
Yes,
you say, shall they be found of verse number 10, mm-hmm. That last verse.
Yes, quite, yes. Well, now, we're rushing on too quick, are we? Something got something to say?
Is this thought being found of him in peace? Could that not be the practical enjoyment of positional truth? That is to be living in the good of what we are in Christ.
Yes. That would give us peace in the most troublesome circumstances. Shouldn't be perturbed by the fact.
Yes. Yes. The fact that this is ours, we have God ought to be reflected in our own lives, in the way we are living.
Yes.
That is emphasized by the verb that has come down the chapter three times, verse 12, looking for the participle, verse 13, look for new heavens and new earth, and verse 14, you look for such things. Here's the attitude of expectancy. We're looking up. As it were, beyond the present. We have forgotten temporally about the present. We are occupied with the promise and his coming, and perfectly at peace and unpolluted and untroubled with the doubts that the false teachers would cause to be put into our mind. We're just found by him on that attitude of expectancy, mm-hmm. Awaiting amidst these events.
It's a very challenging thought that goes on to, because this without spot is the same expression that Peter uses concerning the Lord, isn't it? The Lamb without blemish and without spot.
Mm-hmm.
And this is the echo of John's thought, he that hath this hope in him purified himself as he is pure. So that our standard, our aim in life, is the standard that was set by the Lord himself.
Mm-hmm. Well, that passage you just quoted from John's first epistle, chapter 3, of course, is the idea we're trying to stress in these practical verses of our chapter, that the truth of the coming of the Lord, not just something to be excited and intrigued about, but he that hath this hope set on Christ is in constant process of purifying himself, not should be, but is. And if we really believe in the coming of the Lord Jesus and we sing about it so heartily, well, the evidence of our real belief in it is the practical effect that it has upon our lives. And that comes as a challenge, doesn't it, to every one of our souls.
Would you say, Mr. Gooding, that it was the intention of Peter to impress upon the minds of his readers that the events foretold in this chapter were part of an imminent event?
I think so, but that presents a difficulty, doesn't it?
Yeah.
We know, don't we? The rapture hasn't come yet. And so we know the day of the appearing is a distance off. And we know that the beginning of the day of God is 1,000 years past that. That is one point I was going to raise. How do we hasten unto that day when we know it is so distant? It's the perspective of the believer. That's the very point that he's making in the chapter.
Mm-hmm.
1,000 years is one day, and one day is a thousand years. By faith, we have been brought to see things from God's standpoint.
Mm-hmm.
Unbelievers don't share that standpoint, therefore they're time-bound. But it's in the measure that the Word of God grips our hearts and we become real believers, not just professed believers. And I'm using that word believers in its very practical sense. We believe what we read. And if I believe what I read concerning the fire, I certainly won't put my lifetime into building something on earth that's going to be burnt down.
Very good. Now.
It's the measure of believing, I think.
Is there a difference here, Mr. Gooding, between the disposition of the believers to whom Peter's writing and ourselves, insofar that this particular event is not intended to be the incentive for us? Isn't it the rapture that's intended to be the incentive?
Yes, I can see something in what you're getting at. You see, I would believe, I don't know what Brother Allen believes, I believe that when we are raptured to heaven, there won't be another bit added to our Bibles. We've got a complete Bible. And so I take it that there are things in Peter's epistles and in the epistle to the Hebrews particularly that will be a help to tribulation saints. And that when you have in epistles like this, no reference to the rapture, ideally, by tangent you may get it, but no reference to the rapture, ideally, and you're talking about these future eternal events, the saints of God in coming days when you and I have gone to heaven, they'll be reading our New Testaments and possibly they'll see something far more precious to them as they will be hastening unto the day of God.
Well, I was thinking that the incentive in our case should be the more intense. So far, that if these things are to eventually elapse, we see portending features that show us that these things are going to elapse. We know from further scripture that the rapture is to occur at least 7 years before, as you've already said, then our incentive should be all the more intentional.
Exactly, I agree there, yes. Well, now we must rush on.
In the context, Mr. Gooding, of this verse, then, what are we saying are these things or the such things that we're looking for?
Well, are these things.
If you look for such things, what are these things that we're looking for in this context?
Well, I suppose we look intently, first of all, for the rapture, and then Harry Lacy used to say, the rapture will be glory for me. So we look for that. But the appearing will be glory for Christ. And so we should more intensely look for that. And then the beginning of the day of God will be a day when God with undisputed authority is all in all. And every element that is contrary to God will be eradicated from the universe altogether. And we should be longing for that. That's God supreme. When God should be all in all. And so these things should be in our minds as we look into the future. Think about the rapture, that will get us out of this world and out of rheumatism. We think of the appearing of Christ. Well, that's far more important. We're enjoying the patient waiting of Christ. He's waiting for the day when he's going to reign. And then you think of a new heaven and a new earth. There's no sin. No rebellion. No questioning of the supremacy of God. the whole creation brought under the supremacy of the being of God. What a day for God. His absolute vindication. His absolute glory. God shall be all in all. And these are the things that should be in the end of our thinking. We press toward them. But no, we've got to come to the moral teaching. Sorry?
We need to be very long-sighted.
We do need to be long-sighted.
That's the point of faith, isn't it? And bringing it near. And even if there is a delay in these events, the next verse tells us why. And put this into your calculation. Take account of this factor.
Yes.
That the long-suffering of God, of the Lord, is salvation.
Well now, that coming here, I'm glad you carried us on to that verse now. The long-suffering of the Lord meaneth salvation. Now, the people who read this were saved. And you and I, as we read this, we are saved. The long-suffering of the Lord meaneth salvation for others, for our families, our loved ones, those with whom we touch souls. Is this to touch our affections for the ungodly?
Yes, I think so. That's how I would judge. Long-suffering of Lord, salvation over against it.
Yes.
That is, means that others will be gathered in.
Yes.
Ron,
I'm linking the long-suffering now with 1 Peter chapter 3. The long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah.
Yes.
Prior to water judgment.
Yes.
It so said. Now, I'm trying to link it with this.
Yes.
The long-suffering of God relative to salvation. It doesn't say who are saved.
No.
But we know the context will determine that. That's prior to judgment by fire.
Mm-hmm.
So the long-suffering is introduced relative to the two judgments. So it must be those who are waiting expectantly. But I'm not sure in my own mind how it connects with the first passage. Or first passage.
You know, there's so many of the saints, so when you talk about the coming of the Lord Jesus, their faces light up. And then they remember that Mary and John's not saved. And that kind of takes the smile off their faces. And I think we need to pray more for fellow believers who've got families growing up in the world and they're not saved. Some of them go out in the world, and maybe some here have loved ones, children, close relatives far from God. And I suppose they can almost feel thankful that the Lord hasn't come yet. He's long-suffering. Mean as salvation. Need to pray more for each other's families. Something. Well, now, we are down at almost 9:15, and we've got to finish at 20:20. So that we have now the rest of the chapter, and bring before you, if I may, the wonderful way in which Peter talks about our brother Paul. Now, Paul, I take it, you may not agree with me, but I think that Paul at this time would be in prison. He'd be in prison for the last time. He wasn't coming out again. And you remember that when Paul was in prison the first time in Rome, the Philippian epistle, there were those who took advantage of Pauline imprisonment. And they preached Christ by contention, supposing it to add affliction to my bonds. He was in prison, they were out, they go preaching, they could disseminate whatever they liked, and Paul was in prison, and they took advantage of it. Now, Paul's in prison, as Peter is writing this epistle. And here was an opportunity for Peter to take advantage of the imprisonment of Paul. He was in, he wasn't coming out. On top of that, Timothy's epistle would reveal to us that all Asia had turned against him. And this, whatever it means, this exact area, but round about this area, was the area where they'd all turned against Paul. So what an opportunity Peter had now, sending a letter to this particular area. It was his opportunity to shine again, the man that outshone him. It's an awful thing to be outshone by someone else. It really gets under your skin, doesn't it? And then to think that Paul had dared to rebuke him publicly. Then Paul had written the Galatian epistle on the subject and spread it all around the assemblies, and they all knew exactly what Peter had done. And I think if I had been Peter, I would have almost
held an eternal grudge against the man who dared to do a thing like that. And Peter, that outspoken man, who spoke without thinking, how would he face up to circumstances like this? And after all that experience, he doesn't seek to press himself forward, elevate himself, and humble Paul, but he says, Paul, brother Paul. And then he doesn't say, just brother Paul, but our beloved brother Paul. And he adds to that our, that is to say, he's associating all these things with himself in his love to our brother Paul. And I think that Peter is showing to us here, didn't intend to, but he's showing to us here that he's really grown in grace. This is a changed Peter. And after all, in our spiritual lives, it is becoming like Christ. That is real Christianity. And so he has the moral right, when you come to the end of the chapter, to encourage these dear saints to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. On top of that idea, you have Peter here acknowledging that Paul has got wisdom. If there's anything Peter hadn't got, it was wisdom. Man who naturally speaking spoke and then thought afterwards. He spoke not knowing what he said. He was lacking in wisdom, but he recognizes that Paul has got a gift that he hasn't got. And then he's willing to recognize that the writings of Paul are hard to understand. They're not impossible to understand, but to Peter they seem to be hard to understand. Is he suggesting that Paul could write things that really made Peter think? And I wouldn't like to be outshone like that. Remember when my cousin, the professor, had been in the Bradford area, I think it was, on one occasion, and I hadn't been for a while, and when I did go, a dear sister said to me, "You haven't been for a while." I said, "No." I said, "I haven't been invited." She said, "Well, you see, it's a case of he must increase and you must decrease." And she wasn't talking about the Lord, she was talking about my cousin. I could have killed him. You see, I got that idea now. Peter hasn't got that spirit. He's learned to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus. Now, you've just about 3 minutes, brethren, to come in on these moral features, please, that fill the rest part of our chapter.
Mr. Gooding, don't you think that Peter was ready to acknowledge that Paul had truth on his side, as well as being gracious?
Oh, I think so. Maybe he didn't feel so at the moment, but as the years had passed, he must have recognized that Paul's attitude to things was right, and Peter's compromise on that occasion was wrong. Yes, I think so.
Isn't this surely the very best example we could get? Peter's behavior towards Paul here of being found of him in peace and light of the coming.
Yes, that's right.
When Peter says that, have enough better Paul to make things partly understood, would you deduce from that there was a certain line of truth that was committed to Peter to teach that was distinct from that was committed to Paul to teach? And that Peter never really entered the good of that. Would that be right?
Well, there were certain lines of truth that were definitely committed to Paul as the in the administration of the mystery, wasn't it? And Peter doesn't deal with those things so much. And then, if you notice, as I think I said on one reading before, that if you compare Ephesians chapter 1 with 1 Peter chapter 1, you'll find they're touching the same line of things. Peter is confirming Pauline ministry, but Paul's expression is up here, and Peter's expression is down there. And there's no comparison between the weightiness of the two lines of truth. I think there's that possibility.